It is a joy this morning to have as the leader of our worship Janice Odom Patty. Janice is a second year MDiv student. She is married to a minister, Don Patty, who is also a graduate of Southeastern. And I take great pleasure in presenting her to you this morning as our leader in worship. Following the anthem, Janice will read the scripture and bring the message, and immediately following the message, we'll sing the hymn of worship together before the benediction. Now, may we all join together in prayer. Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in prayer this morning to make the prayer of confession, confessing our own weakness, frailty, our inability to protect, to perfect ourselves and to be what we are called to be in our own strength. And so we not only confess our frailty and failures and our sins, but also entreat Thee to be close by us and to be near to us, to dwell in us, so that we may be the men and women of God thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We also pray the prayer of petition and supplication for the suffering and hurt and needy around us, those in lands of famine and drought, those who live under merciless dictatorships, those caught in the ravages of crippling disease, and those whose bodies waste from hunger, and those whose lives and spirits die in prisons. We lift them all up before Thee and entreat Thee to be near to them and in ways which only Thou, God, Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer, can do, to minister to them and to visit them. We also pray, our Father, the prayer of a supplication for our calling and ministry together as teachers and students, learners all in this place. Help us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also commit to Thee this a service of worship. Ask for Thy Spirit to be our teacher and to speak through our leader and to give her Thy message for us today, that we may go from this place made much more than we are, because we've come together as Thy people to adore Thee. We ask all of these prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
be a proclaimer of the Word of God is an awesome task. I do not presume to any startling revelations. I speak to you from where God has touched my life in ways that are very real and meaningful to me. It means a very great deal to me to share these thoughts with you today. For you have been the inspiration and the source of my personal growth and understanding. As I look out here today, is at the faces of individuals that I've grown to love and appreciate more than I can ever express. Persons I have shared and struggled with. For these richest years of my life, for the love and the glimpses of the Almighty I've seen in the faces of each of you, I will be forever grateful. The scripture reading today comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 1 through 15. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the place of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says Yahweh, behold, I am giving this city unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he shall surely be given unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Yahweh came to me, 'Behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, Buy my field which is at Anatoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field which is at Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anatoth from Hanamel my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions, and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" Things were pretty rough in Jerusalem. The Babylonians were in town and making a real mess of things. The land was under siege. The leading economic indicators looked pretty grim. Interest rates were up, unemployment was up, while the prices of stocks and land were going down. With the political and economic havoc the Babylonians were stirring up, not to mention the personal suffering, folks were trying to bail out before things got any worse. A fellow named Hanamel had deed to a field in Anatoth, which he was trying to unload real quick. Now, when a man was forced to sell part of his land, he was required first to offer it to members of the family who had the right of redemption. With the future of Jerusalem and surrounding areas looking so insecure, the idea of acquiring land at such a time was indeed a foolish one. But Hanamel pursued selling the land, because anyway he had one plus in his favor. You see, Hanamel was related to Jeremiah, and ever since old cousin Jeremiah had entered the ministry, he'd been acting kind of crazy. So hoping for the best, Hanamel approached Jeremiah with deed in hand, and sure enough, crazy Jeremiah bought that field on the spot, Babylonians and all. Looking at this story, we might say, sure enough, that Jeremiah fellow was pretty crazy. Here he'd been running around, warning folks that Jerusalem was going to lose to the Babylonians, then turns around and invests in the land he has condemned. Crazy, we might say. Crazy, or hopeful. The Old Testament prophets are a fiery and fascinating bunch. They preach the impending doom of Israel. God's judgment was on the way, a rather gloomy picture. But the subtle and life-giving message of the prophets is that ever-present element of hope, their slap in the face of despair. I remember when this hope idea first came alive for me. It was last year about this time, and I was in the midst of wading through my exegesis for baby Hebrew. For those of you currently enmeshed in this task, the assignment in itself may embody for you the meaning of despair, but it wasn't so much the task as the passage we were dealing with that set me to thinking. Another Old Testament prophet was the object of our study. Amos 9, 9 through 7 was the passage. I'd worked about halfway through the verses, and Amos was coming down mighty hard on the Israelites. Behold, the eyes of Yahweh God are upon the sinful nation, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. With my research halfway done, I left the exegesis at this point for a few days as I participated in a campus conference on peace and nuclear war. For the first time, the reality of the massive nuclear threat came home to me, and the knowledge of our capability to destroy the world left me feeling quite hopeless. Personal crisis, depression, and despair were not alien to me, but they were dwarfed in my feelings of despair for our entire existence. Amos was giving me little confidence at this point, but as I proceeded with my study, the curious passage finally began to make some sense. Amos declared that Israel will be thrown into judgment with all other nations as dirt into a sieve. And then the final phrase hit me, "But no pebble shall fall upon the earth." So carefully will God guard what is good that not a bit of it will be lost. There it is, that flash of hope. Not a lighthouse, maybe. Perhaps just a flashlight, or even a simple match in the darkness. But it only takes a little light to start to push away the darkness. The thing about the prophets that really strikes me is they were dreamers. They believed in God's promises, and that was the ground of their hope. Our world has seen a smattering of those rare and special individuals, the dreamers, who enable us to see a brighter and better way. Gandhi dreamed that Hindus and Muslims might live together in peace. Martin Luther King had a dream that someday his children would live in equality with other men. Jesus Christ was a dreamer. He dreamed about a kingdom of God in which persons radically transformed and made new in God might love one another as themselves. These dreamers have touched and transformed our world. The world thought they were crazy, so crazy that we killed them. We as a community are gathered at this place as individuals called to minister to a hurting world. Our calling is to be dreamers. As dreamers, we too have the power to transform the world. To the world we can give a hope, a vision of the kingdom of God. To paraphrase George Bernard Shaw, Some see things as they are and ask why. A dreamer sees things that never were and asks why not. As dreamers, our calling is to transcend realism for idealism. The realist sees the sin and depravity in humans. The idealist sees the light of God in each individual. The realist says there's an awful lot of hungry people in the world. The idealist says we can feed those hungry people. The realist trusts in bombs for future security. The idealist trusts in God. Sure, there are risks in being a dreamer. Like Jeremiah, like Gandhi, King, and Jesus Christ, the world will condemn you as unrealistic and crazy. There's the risk of losing acceptance, of alienation, of suffering. There's the risk of losing your life. Granted, we may let go of the security of nuclear weapons and we may lose our freedom. But that's a risk that comes with the territory. We must not compromise the dream. We must not sell our souls to gain the world. We are called to be dreamers, but more than daydreamers. A dream is only good intentions until it is put into action. Look again at Jeremiah. He embodied his dream. His hope in God was so great that he acted upon it. Gandhi, King, and Jesus Christ did more than talk about their dreams. They laid their lives on the line for them. By daring to dream, they transformed the lives of groups and of individuals. Hope empowers us to act. Arthur Simon has said, "Not to hope is to despair, and despair is unbelief." When we cease to hope in the changed lives of individuals, that a world can live in peace, that the 4 billion hungry people in the world can be fed, then we cease to believe in God. Someone has said that man cannot live without hope. Whether it is in an IRA, that our children will have it better than we did, progress, success, we all hope in something. But the only source of that life-transforming hope is faith in God. Hope is faith in the future tense. Like faith, hope is not an objective, rational proof. In taking the leap of faith, we rest ourselves and our hope on none other than God. Just as dangerous as those who refuse to dream are those who dream with their heads in the clouds. For a dream to be effective, our feet must be on the ground and our eyes looking into the faces of our fellow humans. The dreaming I'm talking about is not pie-in-the-sky idealism. Our purpose in being created was not to float on clouds eating marshmallow pie. Struggles, pain, death, alienation are a very real part of life. It is out of struggles that our dreams are born. The struggles of life are the kiln that fire us and make us human. In embracing life, we must also embrace the struggles of life. One of the great ironies of life is that the better things, life, hope, love, relationships, have their opposites: death and despair, rejection and alienation. These opposites are two sides of the same coin. It is living in the knowledge that despair, death, and rejection threaten so close that makes the hopes and loves of our life so precious. We are made compassionate, alive, and human through our suffering. Tom Waits has written a song describing lessons learned in the opposites. I never saw the morning till I stayed up all night. I never saw the sunshine till you turned out the light. I never saw my hometown till I stayed away too long. I never felt my heartstrings till I nearly went insane. I never heard the melody till I needed the song. Frederick Buechner, in his autobiographical volume, Now and Then, describes the conflicting emotions he experienced at the birth of his first daughter. Embodied in her new life, he sees the hope of the world. Yet, investing in hope and love means taking a risk. Buddha voiced a great truth in saying, "He who loves 50 has 50 woes. He who loves none has no woes." Alongside this insight is the truth in 1 John, "He who does not love remains in death." Buechner expressed it this way: "To love another is to become vulnerable in a whole new way. It is no longer only through what happens to yourself that the world can hurt you, but through what happens to the one you love also, and greatly more. If by some magic you could eliminate the pain you are caused by the pain of someone you love, I for one cannot imagine working such magic, because the pain is so much a part of the love that the love would be vastly diminished, unrecognizable without it. To suffer in love for another's suffering is to live life not only at its fullest, but at its holiest." These are the paradoxes of life: the despair that prods us to hope, the pain that deepens our life. This is the stuff our dreams are made of, that there is hope to overcome despair and love that can change the world. And yet, struggles may not always have an inherent value. We may be blinded to the goodness by our grief, or it simply may not exist. When a young child dies, when 6 million Jews are slaughtered, when nuns are mercilessly murdered while working for justice, our hope may not rest in personal strengthening from the pain. To these perplexities, we have no answers. But yet, there is hope in the face of despair. As the psalmist lamenting the absence of the presence of God, there is yet the promise that God is God. He is the source and resource of our being. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my help and my God. And there is the deeper assurance that even when we suffer, we do not suffer alone, but that God is with us. I will not leave you desolate, but I will come to you. We are here called to be ministers, to be instruments embodying God's hope in the world, to be the dreamers, the Don Quixotes of the impossible dream, the Pied Pipers of a vision of the kingdom of God.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in his presence on the day of his exceeding great glory, to the only wise God, our Father, who brought again the Lord Jesus from the dead, and in who in so doing made us partakers of the resurrection, be glory and power, grace and dominion, world without end. Amen.